Tonight I've I met some of you before. It's good to see familiar faces and folks who've come to the conference, the Chafer Conference in March. In fact, somebody asked me just a minute ago if we were still going to have a conference this year, and we will. It's March 7th through 9th. Start Monday about noon and go through Wednesday night. People always try to leave early. When we used to go to Thursday noon, so many people were leaving Thursday morning, we decided we would end at Wednesday night. Now people leave before Wednesday night, so I don't know what we're going to do. Hogtie people, I guess. But it's going to be really a very important conference. One of the strategies I've had on this conference for the last 5 years or so since we've been doing it is to focus, have each conference represent a theme, a major plank in the beliefs of Chafer Seminary, in our spiritual values, our distinctives, as it were. And this last year it was on creation, and this year it's going to be on sanctification, on the spiritual life. And it's going to focus on a lot of different aspects of sanctification, some things that have been a little controversial here or there, but it's going to be really good. And this year, as opposed to previous years that we've had, there just aren't that many theologians and experts in these areas out there that we can invite to come in as guest speakers. So this is almost a totally in-house kind of conference this year. David Roseland back here will be speaking Wednesday night. Will be presenting. Bruce Bumgardner, pastor of Pine Valley Bible Church in Houston, will be speaking one night. I think we have George Meisinger and Charlie Clough and a number of others, but it's just basically those within the doctrinal churches, because there are very few people out there who have a view of the spiritual life left that is consistent with dispensationalism. And that's one of the things that I hope to show. I'll be the evening speaker. I've avoided speaking at this as much as possible because I don't want this conference to be about me. But I've been asked by the board to redo some things I've done in the past and to present that on at night. And as a part of that, showing that our view of the spiritual life is that view which is most consistent with a dispensational, with our dispensational heritage. Jim Myers is going to be doing some good work. A lot of guys are doing great work on this, so it's going to be a chance for us to really see a number of the doctrinal pastors and those associated with Chafer Seminary presenting. And I also want to congratulate you all on this new building. It's just fabulous. It's always great when you move into a new house or a new building, and I want you to know that this is it's a real encouragement to a lot of other doctrinal churches. There's a lot of churches around the country who are smaller. Some are like West Houston Bible Church or Pine Valley, although Pine Valley does have a building there, kind of in a transition state. We have a good facility, but it's not a permanent possession, so to speak. And there are others that are out there trying to figure out if they can ever do this. And so that's a great encouragement to see how God has provided for your congregation and the grace that he's provided for your congregation to be able to move into a larger facility and one that meets your needs a little better. And so I just want to congratulate you on that, and Bob too, because it's been under his leadership that you guys have been able to move to this point. And also because of this conference, I think this is a great thing that you've done, Bob, is to have different pastors come in. I think that somehow along the way we got this idea that we each sort of lock onto one pastor and we don't listen to anybody else, we don't pay attention to anybody else, and yet God has gifted different men in different ways in teaching the Word. And we have a pastor that is our pastor and our leader in our local church, but we need to see how God is working through a broader segment than just, it's not just us and our little congregation against the rest of the world. But there are many, many, many congregations and pastors, many that we don't even know about, who are out there in the trenches teaching the Word of God faithfully from a view of literal hermeneutics, a a dispensational approach to the Scriptures, belief in free grace, and these churches just really do dot the landscape across America. Not as much, unfortunately, as they did maybe 50 or 100 years ago, but they are there. And there are many believers who are, because of the Internet, are benefiting from that. And so we need to continue to pray for one another because we are part of a body that supports one another. We're not just a bunch of isolated cells out there trying to do it all on our own, but we are interconnected as part of the body of Christ. Before we go to the Word this evening, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer so you can make sure that you are in fellowship. Use 1 John 1:9 if necessary. Then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we just really express our gratitude, our thanks, and rejoice over the fact that Austin Bible Church is now in this building and that you have made this possible. You've provided the resources. You've provided the personnel, everything to make this happen. Father, we're just so thankful that for what this will mean in their future, as this is the center, the anchor point for the teaching, training, ministry of this congregation. We're thankful for Bob's leadership. We're thankful for the way you have worked in him and the vision that you've given him and the way he's imparted that vision to this congregation and training young men for the ministry, as well as teaching the congregation, maturing the believers here so that they can be faithful in their ministry within the body of Christ. Father, we pray as we study your word this evening that this might not be an academic exercise, but that we might be reminded that this is your word to us, your instruction manual to us, your marching orders for us, that we might learn how we are to live and operate as we function within the devil's world. So, Father, we pray that you would help us keep us focused this evening on your word and that we might be challenged by what we study this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off by asking you a question. You at Austin Bible Church, because I see there's other visitors that are here, but you who are here at Austin Bible Church, you who are here and have gone through this process from the old building to this building, as you sit here, I want you to think about this question. Why are you here? Why did you do this? Oh, you get past all the obvious answers. We needed more room. We needed more space. You know, the plumbing was going bad or whatever the other issues are. Why are you as a church here? What is the purpose and function and mission of Austin Bible Church? This is a time to sort of reflect. Whenever we go through change points in our life, I think it's good for us to stop and reflect. Why are we making these transitions? Why are we moving from this city to that city, from this school to that school, from this job to that job? What is it that we are accomplishing? What is it that God is accomplishing through us? And why are we here? And that is an important question to ask, because churches can easily, just as easily as individuals, lose sight. You get into the routine, you get into the day-to-day habit, and you go to Bible class week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and one day you look in the mirror and you realize that you're getting gray hair. You look at your pastor and you say, oh, you're getting gray hair. Maybe one or two. And where did the time go? What are we doing here? Are we just coming here simply to come to church and to learn? Or is there a greater mission than simply coming to sit and learn and grow spiritually? So I want to, as we think about that broad question, I want to take us to one of my favorite passages, and that is in the 21st chapter of John. The 21st chapter of John. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. I'm thinking about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? What is the objective that God has given to every pastor and to every congregation? When we look at this passage in John 21, the setting is on the Sea of Galilee. Actually, that's a really bad translation. It's the Lake of Galilee. The Greek word translated sea could be sea or it could be lake, and it's a freshwater lake. It's not a saltwater sea, so it should be the Lake of Galilee. And the disciples have been out fishing. Jesus shows up on the scene. And as they're sitting down, they're going to eat. Jesus then takes advantage of this meal in order to segue into a doctrinal principle. That is a mark of a good Bible teacher, is that you use current events, current situations, as a basis for teaching key principles. In the role of the local church, and it's a pastor in a local church that holds to verse-by-verse teaching, I think that so often we get so caught up in the fact that I need to make it through chapter 5 or chapter 8 or chapter 10, and we've been in this chapter for almost a year now, I need to get into the next chapter, that we miss a lot of current events. We live in a world today, I believe, is at a crossroads, especially in this country. And I think that there have been few times in the history of this nation that have been as critical as right now. And people need to learn discernment. They need to learn how to think about what's going on in their life from a divine viewpoint perspective, from a biblical perspective. And they're not going to get that from anybody except the pastor. And the pastor needs to take time every now and then when things happen in the contemporary scene to go to the Word of God in order to help us all think about the events that are going on from a biblical perspective. And that's what Jesus does many, many times in his ministry. He takes advantage of circumstances, takes advantage of whatever is going on around him to stop and teach a doctrinal principle, to stop and teach a spiritual point. And that's what he does with the disciples at this particular point. And what Jesus is going to show is he provides for them in fishing is that Jesus is able to supply, just as he's able to supply their physical need for food, he is the one who is the source for spiritual sustenance. And he is indeed going to provide that through the ministry of these men as his apostles. So he's going to move from a concrete example to segue into a spiritual example. Let's just read through these verses a little bit. John 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, as we look at this passage, we really miss out a lot in the English. Because in the English, they tend to translate the different Greek words with the same English word. For example, when Jesus first asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agape. But when Peter responds and he says, "Lord, you know I love you," he doesn't respond with the word agape. He responds with the word phileo. There are two different words for love used in this passage. There are two different words for know used in this passage. There are two different words for tending or feeding the sheep in this passage. And there are two different words for sheep or lambs in this passage. And it is in understanding those distinctions that we come to understand what Jesus is really emphasizing in these three verses and how important that is. So in order to understand this particular passage, we need to look at two key elements in order to interpret this. The first is context. You know, any text, whenever you take the text out of context, you're left with a con. And that happens in most pulpits. They're con jobs because they have completely ignored the context. The second thing that we have to understand is these synonyms and how synonyms are used in understanding the scriptures and how synonyms are used in explaining different points of doctrine. We live in an age today when one of the trends that you find in current academic scholarship is that they say that these differences in words, these shift in synonyms, is simply for effect. It's simply for stylistic reasons. There's not really an importance to the fact that Jesus uses agape or agapao, and Peter uses phileo, or these differences, that it's just a stylistic reason. And yet, if we believe that every word is breathed out by God, and that inspiration extends down to the tenses and extends down to the plurals versus the singulars and the nouns, then we must stop and ask the question, is there a significance to the distinction between these words? Why is the Holy Spirit using this word instead of that word? Why does Jesus use agape the first two times and then switch to phileo the last time? Why are these differences here, and what can we learn from that? As we look first, though, we need to understand context. That is so important. The more I study Scripture, the more I realize how important context is. That if we don't understand the flow of thought as the writer is developing his idea in an epistle or in a historical work, that if you just go in and you pull two or three verses out, it sometimes appears as if they're talking about justification, salvation, or phase one salvation. Actually, they're talking about sanctification. Sometimes it's the other way. We have so many verses that we use that we just rip out of context and make them stand alone, and the way we usually use them has nothing to do with the original context. One of my favorite verses of this type is a verse in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And so everybody uses that for a prayer promise. And in the context, it has nothing to do with prayer. It has everything to do with discipline in the assembly about someone has committed a sin against another person in the assembly, and the first person has gone to them individually, and then he's gone with two or three witnesses, and the person still won't recognize the error of their ways, and so then they bring it before the whole assembly. And Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," he's talking about two or three as the witnesses in bringing judgment upon this disobedient believer. It has nothing to do with prayer. So it's very important that we look at context. So we have to look, first of all, at the overall context of the Gospel of John. Why does John write this Gospel, and what for what reason does he include this particular episode at the end of the Gospel, as he's bringing it to a conclusion? Why is this significant? So we talk about the overall context of the Gospel of John. Second, the immediate context. What is going on in these episodes after the resurrection of Christ? And then third, we have to put that within the context historically of the dispensational shift that's occurring as we're coming out of the age of Israel and coming out of the dispensation of the law and into the age of the church that is not yet quite on the scene, but within a couple of weeks of beginning, that these commands that Jesus is giving to Peter relate to his future ministry in the next dispensation, not to what has been going on already. So as we look at this, we see that there are two major themes in the Gospel of John. The first is the acquisition of life. The acquisition of life in John 20. This is given in John 20. Actually, that's a typo there. That should be John 30 and 31. That these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So that's important to understand what John is writing about. He's writing primarily so that people can learn how to have life, that is, moving from spiritual death to spiritual life. The second aspect that you see within the Gospel of John is stated in John 10:10, when Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life," that is, eternal life, what you get when you move from spiritual death to spiritual life, "and that they might have it more abundantly." That they might have it more abundantly. When you look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is basically built around eight signs. These are the signs that Jesus is talking, that John is talking about when he says, "But these," that is, these signs, "are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And John listed these eight signs that gives you the basic structure of the gospel. And if you notice from the first sign, the changing of water into wine at Cana in chapter 2, down to the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, there is a gap between chapter 11 and chapter 20, the eighth sign, which is the sign of the resurrection. Now, in between, you have what is referred to as the upper room discourse, when Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples in John chapter 13, and then they leave the upper room at the end of John chapter 13 and John chapter 14, 15, 16, and then the high priestly prayer in John 17 before he's arrested and then taken to the cross in chapters 18 and 19. So what's going on in that section from chapter 13 through chapter 20? In that section, the focus is not on how to have life and the signs. It is how to have life abundantly. The focus in those chapters is on the spiritual life. And Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples related to key principles for the spiritual life of the church age. And so we look at these two verses. Truly, verse 30 says, John 20, 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." What's he talking about? Signs. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these what? These signs. That's the context. He doesn't repeat the word signs in the next verse, but that's what he's talking about. These signs are written. So specifically he's talking about the sign section of the gospel. Those eight signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So he's talking about life. He's talking about how we can have life. He's talking about that life demands nourishment. It demands that we take care of it. It demands that we provide the right environment for life to grow and to develop and to mature. And so that is the overall context that we see in the gospel, in the Gospel of John. Now, two other principles that we note here, that we note from the surrounding context, is that the believer must be consistently and frequently fed to be properly nourished and to grow spiritually. When we look at that section from chapter 13 through chapter 17 that really focuses on the spiritual life, there are three verses that focus on the Word. In John 14, 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my Word." In John 15, 7, he says, "If my words abide in you and you abide in me, then you shall ask what you will and it will be done for you." In John 16, 13, he says that the Holy Spirit is coming who will guide you into all truth. Truth is being a synonym for God's Word. So those three passages, those three verses, talk about the importance of God's Word and the importance of truth as the means for spiritual growth. Then the second thing we note in this context, this immediate context, is that the growing and maturing believer is characterized by love for other believers. And this is really the theme that we see in John 13 through John 17, the importance of love in the life of a believer. In John 13, 34 and 35, as Jesus has ejected Judas from the scene of the Last Supper of the Passover meal, he turns to his disciples and he says, "I give you a new commandment. The new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, Jesus really ratchets up the standard here, because in the Old Testament, the mandate related to love out of Leviticus was that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, your neighbor could be anybody, believer, unbeliever, but Now, Jesus says you are to love one another. One another is a term that always refers to other believers. So he's talking about the what should characterize the relationships between believers in the family. We're to love one another not as we love ourselves, which was the Old Testament pattern, but as Jesus loved us. Well, how does Jesus love us? Well, he went to the cross and died for us. He gave himself for us. That is the pattern. And so Jesus is going to teach about love from John 13 to John 17. And in the high priestly prayer, he emulates what love is as he intercedes for us. And then in John 18, 19, and 20, he is going to demonstrate. Love is not used in those passages, but one time in those chapters, the word disappears. It's used one time only to refer to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In those three chapters, love is missing. But love is what is demonstrated as Jesus goes to the cross. He dies on the cross for our sins, and he is raised from the dead. And then he comes back in John 21, and he talks to the disciples, and he talks to Peter, and he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And so all of a sudden, within three verses, you have a concentrated use of the word love. But you can't understand what Jesus is teaching Peter about love in John 21 if you don't understand that the backdrop for it is John 13 through John 17. So the key word that we see in John 13 through 21 is love. The first word, the verb form, is agapao. Agapao is used 37 times in the Gospel of John. But notice its distribution. This is what's so important. That's one of the rules in Bible study is called concentration. How words are concentrated to give us the clues as to the main ideas and the themes. 37 times in the Gospel of John, 7 times before chapter 13. And 1 through 12, the verb for love is only used 7 times. But between 13 and 16, it's used 20 times. What do you think the purpose is? I mean, when Jesus comes at the end of John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Now in chapters 14, 15, 16, he's going to demonstrate just exactly what that means. Love is used in John 13, 1 as he begins to come together with the disciples for the Passover meal. It says, "And Jesus loved them to the end." In the next chapters, of course, he develops this, and in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we have a concentration of the use of the word love. It's used 4 times in chapter 17, relating to his love for the disciples and those whom God gave him. Chapters 18 and 19 and 20, it's not used at all, and then it comes back in 21. 18 to 20 shows how he loved us, his prayer, his high priestly ministry in chapter 17, the crucifixion in 18 and 19. Now what we see here is that the demonstration of Christ's love for us, when he gives the command, what does he say? Love one another as I loved you. And he's going to show his love by going to the cross. We don't see a display of sentiment. We don't see a display of emotion. We don't see any of those warm, fuzzy characteristics that our culture thinks is part of the core meaning of the word love. What we see is that love is demonstrated in action. It's not just a mental attitude. It is a mental attitude that results in action that impacts people's lives. It's not, and where we're going to go with this is that just like coming to church, coming to Bible class, studying God's Word, that's a means to an end. It's not the end itself. And so love is, it's not just having the right attitude towards people. It is an attitude that ends and develops into action. He loves us not by expressing some sort of sentimental emotionalism, but by doing the right thing, that which is in the best interest of the object of love, and it's also characterized by obedience. So agapao is used 37 times only seven times before this section. And the noun is used seven times. Agape is used seven times, but only one time before chapter 13. When we look at the synonym for agapao, the verb phileo, it's used 13 times in the Gospel of John, only four of them in chapters 1 through 12. So that leaves nine in the section we're talking about. Philos, the word, the noun form, is used six times in John, and only two of those are before chapter 13. That just gives you an understanding of how the word is grouped and used, and tells us that when we get past chapter 12 in John, the focal point is coming to understand this new commandment that Jesus gives. He reiterates this several times. In John 15:9, he says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." And then the command is to abide in my love. In John 13:34 and 35, which I've quoted already, relates to the new commandment that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. That's the pattern. And then he says in verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is the ultimate demonstration of our relationship to God the Father, is our love for one another. John 15:12 and 13, Jesus reiterated this. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Again, he's emphasizing that love is exemplified in action. It's not just a mental attitude. So we have all of these passages. John 13:1, "He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end." John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." How do you measure your love for God? Some churches say, "Oh, we measure it by how we sing and how we emote." Other people say, "Well, it's how much I give." Other people say we measure our love for God by how much we do for the church. Not that any of those things are wrong, but what Scripture says is that the barometer, the metric for love, is obedience to God's Word. That's not legalism. That was the same thing that is said back in the Old Testament. You read the book of Deuteronomy sometime, and again and again and again, God said the same thing to Israel. "If you love me, you keep my word. If you don't keep my word, you don't love me." Love is demonstrated by action. It's not just a mental attitude. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling about God and Jesus. And it's not just going through the motions. It is exemplified in action that comes from that relationship that we build with the Lord through our understanding of his word. John 14:23, Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, he's talking about the spiritual life. He says, if anyone loves me, that is, any believer loves the Lord and keeps his word, then the result of that is that there is a deeper, richer fellowship that develops between God and that believer. And as we'll see in John 15, that develops through abiding or remaining in Christ. John 14:24, Jesus said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so again and again, we see that the metric for love is obedience. John 14:31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Rise, let's go from here. John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So all of these passages emphasize that the key element that is the characteristic of believers is to be this love. So what has Jesus said? You're Peter. Okay, I want you to think of yourself as Peter. Jesus has been drilling this into you right before he goes to the cross. And what happens? He tells Peter, in John 13, tells Peter, "You're going to betray me." And Peter says, no, that's not, maybe somebody else, but not me. I'm not going to betray you. And of course, we know what happened. Peter betrayed the Lord. And so now in John 21, Jesus is going to come to Peter again. Now, he's seen him before, but he's going to come to Peter again, and he's going to come to him, he's going to say, "Do you love me?" If you don't understand what Jesus has been teaching Peter and the rest of the disciples in John 13 through 17 on love, then you miss what's going on in the interchange in John 21. Now, as we get ready to talk about Jesus and Peter, we have to be reminded of one other passage. And that is a passage in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus is talking to Peter. And in John 16:18, he says, "I will also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," that is the shift there, unfortunately, you don't have the gift of interpretation on your computer, Bob, so the Greek didn't come across. See, I walk at a higher level of spirituality. I use a Mac. So Jesus says to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter." It's a play on words here. Petros meaning rock or stone, and that would be a small stone. He says, "Upon this rock, te Petra," which would be a large rock, "I will build my church." Now, many people believe that when Jesus taught this, he was at this place in Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of Israel, and that he was teaching this at this particular location. And the rock that he's referring to are sort of as a backdrop, as Jesus would use current situations as a way to teach object lessons, that he's got this big rock behind him. And if you see the hole that's in the middle of that, right over here, that was viewed as the gates of Hades. And it's a deep hole there. And whenever I take a tour to Israel, we always stand out there and act like we're rescuing people from the gates of hell. But he told Peter that he told Peter upon this rock, and he's really referring to Peter's admission of who Jesus was, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he said, "In the gates of Hades," that is what this was alleged to have been, "the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And that's then he says to Peter in our passage, "Peter, your job is to feed the sheep." Now, the point I want to contrast here is that Jesus says, "I will build my church. Peter, you're to feed the sheep." Now, we tend to get this a little backwards in a lot of churches today. Today, pastors expect Sunday school teachers to be the ones doing 90% of the lifting when it comes to teaching the Bible. Untrained laymen who've barely been to church any and don't know anything, they're the ones who do the heavy lifting on teaching. And the pastor is viewed as the manager. He's viewed as the administrator. He's the one who's the cheerleader for the congregation, and he comes with his little homily on Sunday morning in order to encourage the congregation, to give them a little baptized psychology, make them feel good about themselves. But he's more the administrator, manager, encourager. But his job in modern ecclesiology, his job is to build the church. He's got to get with the purpose-driven program, or he's going to get with some other idea that's supposed to build the church. And they just get things backwards. Jesus says, "I'll build my church, you feed the sheep." That is the mission of the pastor. Now, as you sit here in a new church and you go through this transition, you have understood that. That's the heritage. That's the tradition of Austin Bible Church. But that should continue to be that. We constantly need to be reminded that this is why we're here. Let's not get off track. Let's not expect the pastor to do something other than what God has directed him to do. And as a congregation, let's not go someplace where God doesn't want us to go either. We, as pastors, are to feed the sheep. It's God's business and the Lord's work to build his church. And so this is what Jesus is going to be teaching Peter as he gets into this interchange in John 21. Now, one other thing I want to point out as we look at Scripture is that there's a common thread in Scripture talking about the learning and application of God's Word and spiritual growth. as feeding on God's Word. We have the spiritual, the manna, the physical manna in the Old Testament used allegorically and symbolically as feeding on Christ, as a form of, as a metaphor for spiritual growth. In Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found," speaking of God's words, "and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." The analogy is drawn to eating. Now, anybody can eat. Anybody can eat. Anybody can swallow. And your volition is used when you, whenever you eat anything. You decide what you're going to eat and how much you're going to eat. And you decide if you're going to swallow it. But after you swallow it, there are automatic metabolic processes that God has built into your body that take over. And it has nothing to do with your volition. It starts to break down the food into various nutrients, and then it goes into your stomach, into your intestines, and then it gets in, the nutrients get into your bloodstream, taken out to all of the cells throughout the body, and they are nourished, and growth takes place, and then you apply, that is applied, in terms of exercise, in terms of activity. You decide how you're going to utilize that energy that comes from the food. So you have your volition at the beginning and your volition at the end, but in between, there's automatic processes that take over. And by analogy, you make a decision as to how much spiritual nourishment you're going to take in. You make the analogy, you make the decision as to whether you're going to utilize it, swallow it. Then the Holy Spirit takes over. He's the one who breaks it down and uses it for to produce spiritual growth in your life. And then you make a decision as to how you're going to apply it, how you're going to utilize that. And if you don't want to be a spiritual couch potato and just sit around and eat food all the time, and it gets metabolized and put into your body, and you become very unhealthy because you're not applying the benefits. You're not applying what you've eaten. You're not taking out exercising and producing anything. And that's the same thing in Scripture, is it doesn't stop with just learning the Word and making it part of our thinking. We have to then really utilize that in terms of our responsibilities within the body of Christ. So we make a volitional decision about what we're going to put in our mouth, and we make a volitional decision about what we're going to swallow. I remember one time I was invited to a very good friend's house, and lived in a mission field. And his wife was really excited because she had found shrimp that day, and so she fixed a great meal. And it was this sort of artificial shrimp made from fish stuff, and she didn't realize that. And that was the worst tasting thing I'd ever put in my mouth. And I had to volitionally choose each swallow. But sometimes that's what we do, even in the spiritual life. So we use our volition, but after that, then those automatic metabolic processes physically take over. Same thing in the spiritual life. The Holy Spirit takes over. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word." Now, when I was a kid growing up, I thought this was a declarative sentence, just like newborn babies desire milk. But it's not a declarative sentence. It is an imperative. Like newborn babes, you're commanded to desire and long for the pure milk of the Word. You were commanded to hunger for it. It's an aorist imperative there, which indicates this is of the highest priority. Some years ago, I went to a camping program that Outward Bound had. It was a wilderness leadership type of thing, and it was a two-week program. The last 3 days were a solo on the shore of Lake Superior, a three-day fast. And one of the reasons they encouraged us not to hide any food in our backpacks or anything was because the bears would come along at night and they would smell the food and get into our backpacks. So they encouraged everybody to be honest and not eat, and we had plenty of water to drink out of Lake Superior. And so you're hungry the first day, but by the start of the second day, your appetite begins to diminish. It begins to go away. By the end of the second day, you're really not hungry anymore. And the third day, it's surprising. I mean, I've always been known for having a very healthy appetite. And by the third day, you're really not hungry at all. And you really can go 40 days or more, just as Jesus did. Anybody can go 40 days without eating. But as soon as you start eating again, something interesting happens. Your appetite comes back just with a roar. I mean, when I came off of that fast, I can't imagine how much food I ate the first day. But I wasn't even hungry until I ate that first bite. Now, I think that's what you see in the lives of a lot of Christians today. They're on a spiritual fast because nobody's feeding them. And so within about 24 hours of the time that they're saved, they start going on a spiritual fast. Nobody gives them any spiritual food, and they lose their appetite. And there are those, though, that once they start hearing the teaching of the Word, then they just gobble it up. They just can't wait to get more and more and more. But we are to desire, long for the milk of the Word. Another passage, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So growth comes through, we're commanded to grow. Growth comes by the milk of the Word, the nourishment that comes from the Word. And this is what the pastor is to feed the congregation. Now, all of this is introduction. Now we're going to get to the main message. See, most pastors, most messages, you get 10 minutes of introduction and then you get the message. But we can now, with that all that information at our hands, we can now go through this pretty quickly. We pick up the context in John 21:1. After these things, that's after the resurrection. And who did Jesus appear to at the very beginning? He appeared to Peter. See, he's already resolved Peter's forgiveness for his sin of betrayal. That's past. See, a lot of people, when you read this, they say, well, Peter's out there on the boat. He's not too interested in talking to Jesus because he's still feeling guilty. No, that's over with. He's already dealt with the sin of his betrayal. It's already been dealt with. He saw the risen Jesus already. This is sometime later. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, well, we'll come with you. So they all went out in the boat, and that's a picture about the size of a boat, maybe a little smaller, that they would have had at that time. And they went out, and they fished all night long. And normally on the Sea of Galilee, that's when the fish are really active, but they caught nothing. So when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they said, no. And here's a picture of one of the modern-day fishermen showing how they did it in the time of Jesus, getting his net together and getting ready to cast it out into the... And you can barely see that. I don't know that you can see that on the screen. But there's this very fine net that gets thrown out, and then they let the net sink, and then they'll bring in fish. I've been on that boat 3 times and never seen a fish caught. I know how Peter must have felt. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Now, this wouldn't have made a whole lot of sense to them, but they did it anyway. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Jesus is teaching them this object lesson that he can supply the nourishment for them, physically as well as spiritually. So in verses 7 and 8, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He was always so impetuous. Just threw himself right into the water, started swimming ashore. And the other disciples came in by the boat, for they were about 100 yards out. But they're dragging the fish, so that weighed him down a little bit. So when they got out on the land, they saw that a charcoal fire was already laid and fish placed on it. Now, who built the fire? Jesus. And where did the fish come from? Jesus provided it. He's teaching that he's the one who provides the food and the nourishment. So Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. And Peter went up and drew the net to land and brings them up, and they counted them. There's 153, but there's so many that net hadn't even been torn. So they continue to go on. They have a conversation there, and it concludes in verse 14. This is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. But then he has a little meeting with the disciples. Now, see, I forgot about that. Okay, well, at least the English is up there. Just ignore the gobbledygook because we don't have the gift of translation on the computer. These are the four synonyms that we see in our passage in verses 13 through 15. Love, you have agapao and phileo. For know, you have oida and gnosko. For feed, you have bosko and poimeno. And for, how did that other one get into Greek? And for feed, for sheep, you have arnia and probata. Now, what you have here, to understand synonyms, is that sometimes you have two words that overlap in meaning. So when you go from one synonym to another, sometimes they mean different things. They're not meaning the same thing because you're at the outer edges of those two overlapping circles. Sometimes you have synonyms and they're both on the overlapping area, and so they mean the same thing, and so that you really can't discern any real distinction. That's not the case here. Other times you have a more general word like this, and then a more specific word. For example, with agapao and phileo, agapao is a very broad word, and it includes the kind of emphasis that phileo brings. Phileo means more of an intimate, emotional type of love, the kind of love between friends, between those who know each other intimately. That you can use agapao to describe that kind of love, but phileo would be more precise. But agapao also describes a kind of love that doesn't necessitate that kind of intimacy or emotion that you have that's necessary in phileo. Then sometimes you have words, this is different from the first circle because there's very little overlap. So understanding synonyms and their meanings is very important. So here we have our four words, and I'm running out of time, so I want to get ahead here. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he uses agapao. What he is saying is, okay, you've been disobedient. You betrayed me. What did I teach you about agapao? I taught you that if you love me, you obey me. He's saying, Peter, I want to know, do you love me and are you going to obey me? He's not asking, doesn't want to know if Peter has warm, intimate feelings for the Lord now. Peter does because he disappointed himself. He felt so guilty because he betrayed the Lord. The Lord forgave him. If you've ever been in that kind of experience, you know how close you feel, how the warmth that you feel. There's nothing wrong with those emotions. Peter's feeling close to the Lord, but the Lord does, he's not interested in that. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know. And he uses the word oida, which means almost an intuitive knowledge. It's usually used for the omniscience of God. And so that's what Peter's getting at here is, Lord, you know this. You're omniscient. You're the Lord. You know that I love you. And he uses the word phileo. You know that I have this intimate, passionate love for you right now. And then Jesus gives him a command. He says, tend my lambs. The word he uses for tend here is a broad word, bosko. And the word for lambs indicates young newborns. Now, a church is like a one-room schoolhouse. You're going to have lambs and you're going to have old ewes and old rams. And the pastor's got to feed both of them. And the pastor has to understand how to do that. And sometimes the pastor is going to teach for a long time because he realizes he's got to be teaching and training the spiritually young. And at other times he's going to be teaching those who have been in the faith for a long time. Now, if you're a new Christian, you need to recognize that you're just going to get a few scraps off the table when he's dealing with things like superlapsarianism and predestination and some of those more advanced concepts. And when there's steak on the table and you haven't cut your first teeth yet, you just need to wait until he grinds up some of the carrots and spinach and gives you a little baby food. But the pastor's got to teach. It's a one-room schoolhouse. And I want to take that schoolhouse analogy just a little bit further. When you and I went to school, we went to school to learn something. Did we go to school to stay at school? Some of you might have. Some people accused me of that, but you didn't. You went to school to learn skills so that you could go out from school into life and apply it and use it to do great and wonderful things. You went to school to learn things that you would then implement later on. But the process within the schoolhouse is that feeding. So Peter's told he's got to feed the little sheep, the lambs. So we'll expand the translation. Simon, do you have an agape for me more than these others? Have you learned the lesson of humility yet? Peter's always comparing himself to the other disciples. Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know from your omniscience that I now have an intimate, intense love for you, because now I've been forgiven and I realize I'm just as much of a loser as everybody else, basically. I understand what grace is all about." So Jesus says, "Feed my little lambs." Now in verse 16, Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Again, Jesus uses agapao. Peter responds and says, "Yes, Lord, you know," again he uses oida, "you know that I phileo you." He's not getting the point yet. But Jesus changes. He says, "Shepherd my sheep." He uses a different word, poimeno, which brings in the idea of leadership. What is the point of, why do we call a pastor a shepherd? There's a lot of things that shepherds do to sheep that we don't want our pastors doing to us. What's the point of analogy? The point of analogy is a shepherd. The word poimeno is used of a leader. It's interesting, that verb is used in Revelation 2:27 when it talks about Jesus, when he returns, he'll rule with a rod of iron. That word for rule is poimeno. So shepherd has the idea of leadership, of guiding and directing, and the pastor does that through his word. So in paraphrase verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know from your omniscience that I have an intense, intimate love for you." Jesus said to him, "Lead my sheep through the teaching of the word." That's the essence of what he's saying. Feed them, guide, direct them, protect them through the word. That's how the shepherd guides, directs, and protects the sheep. Verse 17, he says to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now Jesus changes and he uses the word phileo. And Peter's grieved because the third time he says, "Do you love me?" But Peter isn't catching the nuance shift that's going on here. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things," oida, omniscience, "you know that I love you," phileo. Jesus said to him then, and he goes back to the other word, "tend my sheep," which focuses on feeding the sheep. So, in terms of a paraphrase, Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you really have this intimate, intense love for me you're claiming?" Peter gets grieved because he says to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Phileo, but he's used agapao the other times. And Peter replies, "Lord, you know all things. You know, gnosko, you have learned from experience. You've seen me change and grow now as I understand what forgiveness is. You have seen with your own eyes my response to your forgiveness and the change in me because of the resurrection, and you have this experiential knowledge of my intense love for you." That's the nuance of what he's saying. So the Lord says to him, "Peter, feed all of my sheep." Now, I'm going to skip ahead a couple of verses. A couple of things to close with. Ephesians 4 tells us that Christ gave to the church some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The pastor is the leader. He is the one who guides and directs. But he directs a flock of sheep. Their job is to follow. Their job is to grow. His purpose is to equip the saints for the work of service. The teaching of the word isn't the end in itself. The learning of the word, the feeding on it, isn't an end in itself. The end isn't to keep going to the table and eating the meal. You eat for a purpose. You eat for a reason. That is to nourish your body, to be able to be strong, for your muscles to be healthy, for you to have a good immune system so that you reject things that are bad for you, false teaching, etc. But you eat in order to be able to do something. The work of service. Now I'm going to cut through a couple of things here because we're short on time. I want to go to my last slide here. We get action items. We're equipped for the ministry. What are we equipped to do? The focal point is that we come and we feed at the table on God's word so that when we leave here, We are involved in ministry in a number of different ways. One of those is evangelism, to be able to be skilled at communicating the gospel to unbelievers. That takes time. I'm still learning how to do it. And most of us are that way, unless you have the gift of evangelism. But we learn so that we can communicate the gospel to others and get involved in their lives. In recent years, I've had a lot of opportunities to be involved with a lot of Jewish people. What I'm learning is there's a lot of resentment among a lot of Jews towards Christians who are guilty of drive-by evangelism. They resent Christians because Christians view Jews as targets for Jesus. So if you're going to get involved in evangelism to somebody who's Jewish, you need to be committed, because it may take you years to be able to even talk about the gospel. Talk about everything else, but let them be the one to bring up the gospel. We have to learn those things. How many times we make mistakes, but that's how we learn. Prayer. Prayer is so important, we don't do it enough. Half the people in this church ought to be here when you have prayer meeting. If it's less than half, that's an indictment. It's an indictment in my church because we don't have it. But we have to have it. That characterized the early church. Service towards one another, helping out of the church, helping out with people in the church, people who are elderly who need help, people who are maybe out of a job, going over and helping them. Service in the local church, ushers, deacons, other jobs like that. Giving is part of ministry. Not just giving of our financial resources, but giving of our talents, our time. All of those things are part of the work of the ministry. Encouragement. We're to encourage one another. And a lot of different ways that we can be a personal encouragement to other people. And teaching, being involved in teaching in Sunday school, whatever other options that there might be. But we tend to think of ministry primarily as teaching, so I put that at the end. Evangelism, prayer, service covers a lot of things, everything from playing musical instruments to working with the sound, to helping in the kitchen. All of these are different areas of service. But the end result of teaching and feeding on God's Word is action. It's not just sitting at the table all day long and feeding and feeding and feeding. The end result is we're to be equipped for the work of ministry. That's the end result. What we're doing here is a means to an end. The end is ministry. Let's bow our heads together and close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to look at your Word, to look through these passages, to be reminded of the importance that the mission for the church is teaching. The mission is to feed the sheep with your Word. The mission is to feed the lambs, to feed the older, mature believers, to provide for those believers from infancy to adulthood, and to teach them how to grow. But that's not the end. The end is ministry. The end is service within the body of Christ. The end is outreach in terms of evangelism. The end is prayer, and that all of the other things that we're involved in, we love the Word, we love to learn about the Word, but it should drive us to the action and application that is emphasized in the Scripture. Father, I pray for this church, I pray for Bob, I pray for their continued ministry in Austin, and pray that they would continue to be a light shining in a dark world. And we ask your blessing on this new building and on all that they're going to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.